Good morning, or good afternoon. I'm Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. I know that we have already acknowledged Andre, but can we just ask him to stand? Or can I ask him to stand? And can we just give him a hand one more time? You can grab a seat. You know, I'm always really encouraged by baptism services and just people that profess their faith in Jesus Christ, because it just reminds me again and again, whenever I hear these kinds of testimonies, that Jesus Christ really does transform people's lives. Amen? And that's a life worth living. To experience that myself and to see Jesus Christ do that in so many other people's lives, I just love being a part of that. I love being part of a church where that's our mission. You know, that we're not just here to run smooth programs. I say that all the time. But we're here because we believe that Jesus Christ really does transform people's lives. Amen? Amen. Okay. I'm excited to get into the Word today. So let's just jump into it. You know, when I was in primary school, I used to play this game called Mercy. Have you guys ever played this game?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know if you guys played here as kids, but essentially you interlock fingers with someone else, and then you both try to bend the other person's wrist backwards so it hurts so badly that that one person cries out, "Mercy, mercy!" And then you let go and you win, right? And, you know, the funny thing is, the game would get really drawn out. I was looking on YouTube to find like a video to show you guys just in case you didn't know what it was, but they were so long because these kids, they'll like be on the floor rolling, they'll be in all kinds of twisted positions. No matter how badly it hurts, they refuse to say mercy. You know, especially with friends watching, even for me when I was younger, when I played this game, I just had too much pride to see myself as someone who's going to scream mercy. I'm not going to say that. I wanted my friends to know that I was strong. I didn't want them thinking that I was weak. So I refused to say mercy. And you see, even as children, there was something inside each of us that just refused to cry out for mercy. And now, even as adults, you know, we may not play this silly game anymore, or if you ever played it, I don't play this anymore. But there's still something in all of us, even as adults, that refuses to allow others or even allow ourselves to see us as weak, as someone who needs mercy. But the gospel message is that we are sinners who stand to be judged before a holy God. And we desperately need his mercy, because without it, we cannot stand in our own righteousness. And he has made his mercy available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So the one thing for today is we must cry out to Jesus to receive mercy. We must cry out to Jesus to receive mercy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. We're going to close out this chapter. So what's been happening in the last chapter and a half is that Jesus has been taking different opportunities to instruct his disciples about what it means to be truly great. And what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. How do you enter into the kingdom of God? He says things that are so shocking, like, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. With man, entering the kingdom of God is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, these were really hard truths to understand. And even if you understood it, it was really hard to receive it. And the disciples, they didn't seem to understand it. And even if they did, they really, really did not seem to want to receive it. But today, as we close out Mark chapter 10, we're going to be introduced to a man that seems to have insight that Jesus' own disciples were very slow to understand. And he becomes a model for the disciples back then, and even for us today, about what it means to be Jesus' disciple, what it means to follow after him. So Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Let's read it together. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart,
get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So we're going to look at this narrative in two parts. We're going to first see that Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus in verses 46 to 48. And then secondly, Jesus responded to Bartimaeus in verses 49 to 52. So let's jump into it. Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus. Bartimaeus, he recognized that he was in a desperate situation. Verse 46 says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Essentially, they didn't spend that much time in Jericho, right? He came, and then they were leaving. Jericho was the last city that Jewish pilgrims passed through before reaching Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And at this particular Passover, there was an estimated 3 million people, both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and non-Jews, basically everyone, visiting Jerusalem. And that meant that about 3 million people were passing through Jericho, this city. So you can imagine how great these crowds were during this time. But outside that crowd, verse 46 continues, it says, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And just to give us a little bit of historical context to really fully understand the life of someone who was blind during that time, this is what Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar, writes. He says, the blind, the severely disabled, and others who could not engage in the traditional occupations of the day could support themselves only by begging, normally on a busy roadside. Although they were protected under the law of Moses, they were largely socially and economically powerless. So Bartimaeus, being blind, he was subject to the only job that society had for him. He was a beggar. And he's not on the road with the crowds to Jerusalem, but he's sitting by the roadside, marginalized and sidelined from the general public. He was completely dependent on the charity of others for food and provision. Even though there were 3 million people passing through his city, he could not see a single one of them. He could probably only feel the dust that was being kicked up from their feet as he feels it fall on his face as he's sitting there. And it's thicker now because now in this season there's more footsteps. And that's all that he hears, footsteps. And he hears the conversations of the people that are passing through his city. Day after day, as a blind beggar, Bartimaeus was always reminded of his desperate situation. Now, does anyone know who this man is? More books have been written about this man than any other figure in human history, except for Jesus Christ. This is Martin Luther. He basically started the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. He upheld this firm belief that the Bible alone is the highest authority, not the church, and that salvation and forgiveness of sins is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, not by works. And he was unbelievably busy writing and publishing to guide this Protestant Reformation. In 4 different years, he averaged about 1 publication every other day. He's writing profusely. And it took him 10 years to translate the New Testament into German, the language of the people. And he was also a very busy preacher. He preached about 3,000 sermons in his lifetime. And in 4 different years, he averaged about 1 sermon every 2.5 days. You guys sit here for 1 sermon once a week. He was preaching every 2.5 days. But despite all that he wrote, all that he spoke, all that he accomplished in his lifetime, despite being the second most wrote about person in human history, his last words before he died in 1546 were, we are beggars. This is true. Could you imagine that? We view him as someone who's so accomplished. He's influenced human history in so many ways. And yet these were his last words. We are beggars. This is true. You know, Martin Luther, he understood himself to just be a recipient of God's mercy and grace. Despite all that he understood and all that he accomplished, he knew there was absolutely nothing he could do for God to earn his favor.
that he was completely helpless to cover his own sins. It didn't matter how great everyone else thought he was. When he stood before God, he saw himself and he saw everyone in the world to just be merely beggars. Do we know that we have nothing to offer God that isn't already his? What do you have to offer God that he doesn't already have? Do we believe that we are truly sinners deserving of God's wrath? Then we are mere beggars before God. And we are in desperate need for his mercy. So as a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, he recognized his desperate situation. But Bartimaeus also cried out to Jesus amidst crowds that would deter him. You know, day after day, as Bartimaeus sat on that road, on the side of the road, he's probably sitting there hours on end. I don't know how long he would sit there, from morning till evening. What is he going to do? He can't see anything to entertain himself. All he can do is hear. So I'm guessing he probably made it a habit to just eavesdrop into people's conversations that were passing by. And this day, as he was listening into their conversations, he happened to hear a name. Verse 47 says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth." So Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was present in his midst. He was there. Now, why was that so special? Why was this name so special to Bartimaeus? For the last 3 years, as millions of pilgrims have passed through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, news of Jesus spread throughout the entire region, that Jesus could teach with authority, that he could cast out demons, that he could heal the sick, he could even raise the dead. But what probably caught Bartimaeus' attention the most in all of this news about Jesus was that he was hearing that Jesus was healing the blind. Jesus was healing the blind. So Bartimaeus, of course, he's eager to encounter this Jesus who he now believed could make him well, could heal him, could make him able to see again, so that he would no longer have to be just a beggar. But during Jesus' public ministry, he'd actually passed through Jericho twice now in his public ministry to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And it seems like each time, Bartimaeus missed him. He's in that city, he hears all these news about Jesus, but twice now, once a year, Jesus has gone through, and he missed him. But this time, Bartimaeus was not going to miss his opportunity to encounter Jesus. So as soon as he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was in his midst, you know, he had no idea where Jesus is. He just hears, Jesus of Nazareth is here. He can't see anyone, so he doesn't know if Jesus is far or if he's near. So what does he do? He does the only thing that he could probably think of doing. Verse 47 says, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He can't see where he is, so he's just hoping that Jesus hears him. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then what happens? Verse 48 says, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent." So apparently, Bartimaeus, in his desperation and crying out for Jesus, because he doesn't know where he is, he just knows he's here, and he's crying out to him, he not only gets Jesus' attention, but he's getting everyone else's attention as well. And he's beginning to annoy them and to offend them as he cries out for mercy. You know, it says that many, not just one, many in that crowd rebuked him. Another word for rebuked is they sternly told him, or they admonished sharply, or they warned him to be silent. They gave him that death stare look, except Bartimaeus couldn't see it. This wasn't just a few people. This was many people yelling at him. You know, I'm trying to think about what this would have been like and how this would have been said to him. You know, I don't think it was a polite, in-group unison, "Bartimaeus, can you please be quiet, sir?" In unison. Can you imagine the crowds doing that? Have you ever been in a crowd where they've done anything like that? Especially when they're annoyed? It was probably more like, "Shh, shh." Or if it's more like the annoyed crowds that I've been in, it was probably more like, "Shut up. Shut up." And they probably said it a lot louder for him to hear. And that should have been shocking to Bartimaeus. And I'm sure if any crowd said that to us, just you, the whole crowd is saying that to just you, I think we'd be pretty intimidated. But what does Bartimaeus do? Verse 48 says, "But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' The more they rebuked him, the more he cried out, and the louder he cried out, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" He didn't get embarrassed. He didn't get ashamed. He didn't apologize to the crowd. He didn't get quieter and silent like the crowd wanted him to get. But he gets even more desperate. He knows he needs mercy, so he cries out for it to the only person that he believes will give it to him. You know, Bartimaeus, he didn't know this at the time, but Jesus would not return on that Jericho road again. This was Jesus' last time passing through as he would get arrested and crucified in Jerusalem about a week later. So this was Bartimaeus' last opportunity to be healed by Jesus. And Bartimaeus could have just missed this opportunity. You know, this would have just been another normal day for Bartimaeus. You know, if he were not humble enough to admit his need, he could have said, you know, "I'm fine. Nothing's wrong. I'm fine being a blind beggar. I've always been. This is how it is. I don't need anything." And he would have missed his opportunity to be healed by Jesus. He would have missed his opportunity if he were not shameless to cry out. Could you imagine if he would not cry out to Jesus? He just sat there silent. Or maybe he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then people scolded him. And he's like, okay, sorry. And he went back and sat. He would have missed out on encountering Jesus and being healed. If he cared more about what other people thought and about just being socially acceptable, he would have been the same blind beggar the next day on the side of the road. But this was not going to be just another day for Bartimaeus. This was going to be the day that Jesus the Christ was going to heal him. He was going to get his attention. He's not going to miss him this time. He missed him twice. He's not going to miss him this day. Not today. And I wonder how many of us, we miss out on encountering Jesus. And we just end up going about our normal days, our normal everyday days. Because we care more about not being embarrassed and not being ashamed in front of others. You know, I feel like many of us, we don't even have this crowd that deters us. You know, nobody's telling to us, "Shh, shh." Nobody's saying to us, "Shut up." I know maybe some of us, we do come from backgrounds or we have friends or family where it is very difficult to live out our faith. And I don't want to discredit that. And I know that's an honest struggle. But for most of us, who deters us the most? It's ourselves, right? We tell ourselves, "Oh, I don't want to be embarrassed. Oh, I don't want to be ashamed. Oh, it's really not that big of a deal. I'm really not in that much need anyways. I'm not that desperate." And so we miss out on encountering Jesus because we will not cry out. You know, when we have times to pray for one another and to minister to one another, maybe at Sunday celebration or a life group, or maybe just when you're catching up with your friends, you know, you just grab lunch somewhere and there's that time to share, what do you share? Do you share the safe stuff that's a bit shallow, but it's safe? You know what I mean? It's, "Oh, prayer requests? Oh, could you just pray for my work? You know, my work's been pretty, it's picking up these days, you know, it's getting pretty busy. Oh, and also, can you pray for my health and the health of my family? Because I just don't want to get sick. And, you know, it's been busy these days, so it's the worst time to get sick. Can you pray for my health?" And we keep it very safe. All the while, in the back of our minds, you know that your family is a mess. You know that you're struggling with sexual sin. You know that you're falling to the same addictions over and over again. And you don't tell anybody. Nobody knows you're going through those things. "Can I pray for you? Is there anything I can be praying for you?" "Just my health. Just work." But rather than confessing those issues to one another, and helping each other cry out to Jesus, because we know that he's the only one who can heal and restore us, we'd rather just not talk about it. because we're just too embarrassed or too ashamed about it. And we miss out on experiencing Jesus in a powerful way. Jesus is right there in our midst, and we just stay seated on the roadside. And we're complacent just being a blind beggar, refusing to cry out, even though we know that this life as a beggar is not the one we want to live. There's a better life. I don't want to live this life, but I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be ashamed. So I'm just going to stay quiet on this on the side of the road, and I'll listen to stories of other people encountering Jesus. You know, we need to be open and vulnerable about our struggles and weaknesses, especially with one another as a spiritual family. I've been saying this from day one. Why do we come here? Why do we gather here as a church? Is it just for nice PowerPoints, listen to a guy talk, stare at the back of people's heads, to have fun, to just have people in our age group that we can relate with? No. We came to experience Jesus. When you got saved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you got saved, he did not save you to be alone. He saved you into a family, that we would be family with one another. We have to be open and vulnerable that we may cry out for Jesus together and experience his mercy together. You know, I pray that we as a family of God will not be like the crowds that deter one another from crying for help. That when someone does cry out for help, we don't say, shh, oh, you don't talk about that. I pray we would never be that kind of spiritual family. I pray that we would not be like the crowds where they just don't want to hear it, where they force people to hide it, or even for ourselves, may we never feel so ashamed, so embarrassed that we would just hide our struggles. Christ bore your shame on the cross so you would no longer be ashamed, but you could share freely and experience his freedom. I pray that we would cry out together with this blind beggar, with Martin Luther, with all the saints throughout all of history who have recognized that we're just mere beggars. Let's not pretend to be something more than that. When we stand before God, we would collectively say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. So Bartimaeus, he recognized his desperate situation. He cried out to Jesus amidst the crowds that tried to deter him. But still, Bartimaeus had a long way to go in deepening his understanding of Jesus. You know, I'm not sure if Bartimaeus fully understood what he was saying when he said, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David. The title Son of David was actually such a loaded term. When you called someone the Son of David, especially at that time, you're referring to him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the King to come. They expected that the Christ, that he would come in the line of King David, who ruled Israel over 1,000 years beforehand. And they expected him, the Jews at the time, they expected this Christ to overthrow the Roman government and establish a new earthly kingdom. So Bartimaeus, when he says Son of David, he's actually calling Jesus the Christ, the one that we've all been waiting for. And that was such a profound declaration, except I don't think he really knew what he was talking about, just like I don't think any of the Jews knew what they were talking about. You know, for him, Bartimaeus, Jesus was just a person who he heard could heal him of his blindness. That was his understanding of Son of David. And that's all that he was desperate for at the moment. So he cried out to Jesus by the title that he heard so many people giving him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, yes, Jesus would establish a new kingdom, but it would not be like the one that the Jews expected. The Jews wanted a king to deliver them from Rome, but Jesus would be a savior to redeem them from their sins. Yes, Jesus could heal Bartimaeus of his blindness, but Jesus longed to give him so much more than physical sight, but spiritual insight to know that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There was still so much more to understand about this Jesus. You know, the religious leaders, they thought they had the Christ figured out. They thought, you know, this Jesus, he cannot be the Christ. He heals people on the Sabbath. This Jesus, he cannot be the Christ. And they had this understanding of who the Christ would be. And they try to fit Jesus into this small box of their own understanding. And you know what that caused them to do? They rejected him and they crucified him. And I'm wondering, how many of us here today think that we know enough about Jesus? How many of us think that we've heard the same old thing Sunday after Sunday? Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. Yes, I have faith in him. And yes, I know my sins are forgiven. Tell me something new. Well, first of all, that's fantastic news. You know, how can you not think that's moving? That we stand as sinners before God. That we deserve his wrath. That we cannot stand. That he doesn't have to help us. We don't deserve a single thing from him. Yet he loves us. He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. To cover our sins. To be forgiven of our sins. To be adopted as his sons and daughters. And that now, when we die, if we were to die today, I know for sure that I will be with God in heaven. And I don't even have to wait till eternity to experience some of that joy. I get glimpses of that even now. That when I'm in his presence, I have my sense of security, I have my sense of joy, I have my sense of identity. How could that get old to us? I think our hearts get so easily hardened. We want something new. The next iPhone, the next iPad, the next job, the next relationship, the next thrill. That Jesus and the gospel no longer seem to bring us to a sense of awe. That's something we ought to repent of. But secondly, it's not just that. There's so much more to understand about Jesus. You know, I don't come here on Sunday, and there's never going to be a day where I stand before you guys and say, well, I think that's it. We covered the curriculum, guys. That's everything. There's still so much more to understand about Jesus. You know, Tina and I, we've been married for a little over 16 months. And before we got married, we knew each other for almost 8 years. So that's about 10 years now that I've known Tina, and she's known me. And I'm still discovering more and more about her. And I'm sure she's discovering more and more about me. Things that we didn't know. We didn't even know about ourselves. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives learning more and more. And we probably won't even scratch the surface of how deep our identities go. And if that's the case with another human being who I'm so close with, I will never understand the depths of that person. I will spend my entire lifetime discovering and learning and enjoying this person. How much more is there to understand and experience in an infinite God? This is what A.W. Tozer, the author of Knowledge of the Holy, writes about how human beings constantly try to put God in a box. He writes this, "Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some measure control. We need the feeling of security that comes from knowing what God is like. And what he is like is, of course, a composite of all the religious pictures that we have seen, all the best people we have known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we have entertained." Did you catch that? This is one of our most prevalent sins, and I bet you are not even aware of it. We constantly try to put the infinite God into manageable terms. Why do we do that? So we can feel like we're in control. So we can somehow use God to do what we want him to do. When you think about some of your frustrations, isn't that what happens? God, I did this. I showed up for work every single day. I was faithful. I didn't cheat anybody. Why did I get fired? And we say, that doesn't make sense, God. You're not supposed to do that. Or God, I've been so faithful. I've been following you all my life. I have not done anything promiscuous. I love you alone. But why haven't you given me a boyfriend or girlfriend or a potential spouse? And we get angry with God because we don't understand. God, you're supposed to do this. I've done this. We try to control him. And if he doesn't do what we want, often I've seen many people, they leave him because they couldn't control him. You know, but if we can't even fully understand or control another human being, is a God that we can fully understand and we can control really a God worth following, worth worshiping, worth giving your life to? I don't think so. You know, for all of us, there's still so much more to understand about God. God says this in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Man, I pray that we would never become a church that just says, "I know enough about Jesus." We would never be a church that tries to domesticate Jesus, tries to tame him, tries to control him. He is Creator God. We are creation. He is infinite. We are finite. And we will spend eternity discovering more and more about Jesus, loving him every single bit more, the more we discover about him. And that is a God worth worshiping. So Bartimaeus, in this first part, he cried out to Jesus. And now we'll see how Jesus responded to Bartimaeus. So how did Jesus respond to Bartimaeus' cries for mercy? Jesus stopped for Bartimaeus when he cried out for him. Verse 49 says, "And Jesus stopped." Think about that for a second. This was a blind beggar that was socially and economically powerless. Literally, millions of people had walked past this man without paying him much attention, except to drop a coin or two in his cup or on his cloak. And it probably didn't even stop for that. Nobody stopped for this man. And here, as Jesus hears his cries for mercy, Jesus, the incarnate God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he stops for Bartimaeus. This is even more amazing when we think about how focused Jesus was to go to Jerusalem. You know, ever since Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ in chapter 8, Jesus now explicitly predicted his death and resurrection 3 times with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. He says, "When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and I'm going to resurrect 3 days later." He says that to them 3 times on the way to Jerusalem. So you can imagine what's in his mind. He's so focused on going to Jerusalem and to the cross. And that was his mission. And as they move closer and closer to Jerusalem, he's probably thinking about that more and more. And you wouldn't think that he would stop for anything. But Jesus does stop. The original Greek means Jesus stood still. And you know, Jesus had healed people before without even being close to them. He was in a different city, and he just said the word, "Healed," and they're healed in a different city. So he could have just said the word to stop Bartimaeus' crying. Okay, healed. Bartimaeus is healed, and then Jesus could have just kept going on to Jerusalem without any kind of interruption. But to Jesus, Bartimaeus was not a problem to be dealt with. Many in the crowd viewed him just as a nuisance, as a problem. But to Jesus, Bartimaeus was a person made in his own image, whom he loved, and he didn't just stop for him, but he calls him. Actually, I love this. The rest of verse 49 says, "And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart and get up. He's calling you.'" So the question is, who is they? So Jesus stops, and it seems like the whole crowd stops with him. And then Jesus now stands up for Bartimaeus in front of this crowd. You know, this crowd was telling Bartimaeus, "Be silent." They rebuked him. And now Jesus says, "I'm calling him. You call him to me." Essentially, he was telling the crowd, "You're wrong. I want to stop for him. You say sorry, and you call him over to me." He stood up for Bartimaeus when everyone was rebuking him. And he tells the crowd to call him. And you know, once Jesus said it, the crowd seems to radically change. They're no longer rebuking Bartimaeus, but now they're saying to him, take heart. Get up. He's calling to you. Jesus had that kind of authority over the crowds. And he had that kind of compassion for Bartimaeus. Does anyone know who this man is? This is Abraham Lincoln. He was the 16th president of the United States of America. And he had a really hard presidential administration. We think this one's going to be hard? This 16th president had a pretty hard one. He led the divided United States through the bloodiest internal war ever in U.S. history, the Civil War. And through his leadership, he preserved the union of the United States. If he failed at this, there would no longer be the United States. It would be the divided states. He abolished slavery. He strengthened the federal government. And he modernized the economy. He did a lot for the U.S. He was such a busy and important man in the midst of a very difficult time in history when so many people were looking to him and his leadership. But in the midst of all that, Lincoln always stopped everything he was doing for his children. Let me just read one account from an old publication called A Reporter's Lincoln. It was just a compilation of different interviews with people who had known Abraham Lincoln personally. And this is what Henry Guess McPike says about his experience with Lincoln. He says, "We were sitting in the office talking to Mr. Lincoln when the door opened and a boy dashed in, running as hard as he could. He was Tad. Tad was the name of Lincoln's son. His father stood up and opened wide his arms. Tad came running. When he was about 6 feet away, he jumped and caught his father around the neck. Lincoln wrapped his arms around the boy and spanked him good, both of them laughing and carrying on as if there was nobody looking at them, even though we were in the midst of a grave discussion on affairs of national concern." Did you catch that? They were having a grave discussion on affairs of national concern. Mr. Lincoln, do you want us to invade or not, right? Mr. Lincoln, this could end us. We need your full attention right now. But when Lincoln's son came into the room, he stopped everything just to embrace him. Now, how many of us think about prayer like that? That when you cry to God, that he listens to you. That he stops everything. You have his full attention. It's not a waste of time. That you have his ear, that he embraces you, and you speak to him. I think some of us think of Jesus like the crowd. That if we cry out to him in the midst of our problems, that he's going to rebuke us. He's going to tell us to be silent. He's going to say, "Why'd you get yourself in that mess? You figure it out." That he doesn't have time for us. That he's so busy with his own agenda that he doesn't want us to interrupt him. But if we are truly God's children, he stops for us. And how do you know if you're his child? John chapter 1 says, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, then you can be 100% certain that God has made you his child, and he stops for you. So now when we come before him in prayer, we know that he embraces us. He listens to us. He reminds us that he's going to be with us always to the very end of the age. He's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. He's never too busy for us. He's not there to punish us, for he bore all of our punishment of sin on the cross so that we can now come to him freely. That he's going to be there with us. He's going to help us to find rest in him. What would it be like if we had that kind of perspective when we approach God in our prayer lives? So Jesus stopped for Bartimaeus when he cried out to him. And now, how does Bartimaeus react when he hears that Jesus is calling him? Bartimaeus, he forsook his cloak to come to Jesus. Verse 50 says, "And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus." You know, once he heard that Jesus was calling him, he threw off his cloak. I don't think you really fully understand this, because as a beggar, as a blind beggar, Bartimaeus would have used his cloak as a coat in cold weather. It would have been his bedding to sleep at night. And when he's begging during the day, he would have laid it out in front of him for people to drop money and food and provisions for him. He didn't have much besides the clothes on his back and this cloak. This is probably one of his only possessions, and it was very valuable to him. And yet he leaves it behind to come to Jesus. Mark doesn't have to tell us that, but he shows us that. He left it behind. And this contrasts with someone that we met earlier in Mark chapter 10, a rich young man that came to Jesus. And Jesus invited this rich young man, a man of high standing in society, a man who is religiously pious. He came to all the gatherings. He was faithful, it seemed. But Jesus invited him, come and follow me. But this man, the rich young man, was unwilling to forsake his riches to follow Jesus. And now here, we see a blind beggar, a man of poor standing in society, a man that people rebuked and told him to be silent. And he forsakes all that he has to respond to Jesus' call to come to him. And many who are first will be last, and the last first. And not just that, how did he get up? Did he just like, oh, he's calling me? He's making me walk? He sprang up, right? He jumped up. He doesn't just casually walk over. Who springs up and then is like, unless you like did a burpee and you like sprained something. But anyway, so he sprang up and he doesn't casually walk. He's probably running over. And he's blind, so I don't even know where he's running, but he's just so excited he's running. And the crowds are probably like guiding him. Oh, no, this way. And gathers him to Jesus. And now he's standing in front of Jesus. He got there as fast as he could. He was eager to be before Jesus. Why? Because he was expectant to receive mercy. Nobody would eagerly run to their judgment. I would not run to my judgment. I would walk like a sloth. You know, I'm not going to, I don't want to be judged, right? If I'm scared that I'm going to be judged, that I'm not going to run to another rebuking session. I'm going to take my time to get there. He ran because he eagerly expected to receive what he asked for. Mercy. He knew he was going to receive mercy from Jesus. Bartimaeus, he forsook all he had to come to Jesus. But the rich young man earlier in Mark chapter 10, he would not forsake his worldly riches to come and follow Jesus. And I'm wondering, what are some of the things right now in your life that you cannot forsake to follow Jesus? Maybe it's financial security. Oh, I need to secure this job and grow this company and have this much money to build up a nice nest for myself before I can really do what God wants me to do. I'll share the gospel later. Oh, I'll go on missions later. Oh, I'll come to life group when my life gets less busy. I need to just make a nice secure nest for myself first. And we're unwilling to come to Jesus when he calls us. We don't spring up. We take our nice time. Okay, maybe year two, I'll come to life group regularly. Year four, I'll come to Sunday celebration regularly. Year six, I might commit to coming to experiencing membership class, right? Oh, because we're not ready yet. We haven't built up a nice, comfortable life for ourselves yet. You know, maybe it's family approval. You know, I cannot obey God in this. You know, I can't get baptized. My parents don't approve of that. You know, I can't be committed to this local church. My parents go to this church, or my parents are not part of a church. Or I can't share the gospel with those people, especially not right now when things are really kind of crazy right now. That's not safe. That's not wise. My parents are telling me not to listen, learn, and love. They're telling me to ignore, neglect, and run. Because my parents don't approve of it, I'm not going to think twice about it. Even though I believe that Jesus wants me to do this, I'm not going to even share my heart with them. Share God's heart that he's laid on me with them. Because my parents say it, no second thought. Or maybe it's relationship status. I need to have a boyfriend or girlfriend, or I need to have this person to be my boyfriend or girlfriend. I need to get married. Otherwise, I just feel alone, and I don't want to be alone. Culture is telling me that I cannot be like this. Or maybe even though we're in a relationship right now, and we know that this is not a healthy relationship, it's leading me to disobey God more. But I need to be in this relationship. Otherwise, I won't feel loved. You know, what are some of those things right now in your life that you cannot forsake to follow Jesus? And as God exposes those things in your heart, what are you going to do about it? Will you go away disheartened and sorrowful like the rich young ruler who refused to forsake his riches to follow Jesus? Or will you hold loosely the things of this world to come to Jesus and experience restoration and new life as you follow him? Are you going to stay on the sidelines of the road and maintain your life as a blind beggar? Or are you going to spring up and follow him? You know, I pray that we would not be slow in responding to Jesus' call. But I pray that we would spring up and run to Jesus when he calls us. I still think many of us, we linger. We linger in our thinking about all the things that we're leaving behind. You know, oh, financial security. Oh, that family approval. Oh, that relational status. Oh, my comforts. Oh, my dreams. Oh, my ambitions. And you're walking really slow as you're just thinking about all the things that you're sacrificing. When in reality, in actuality, it's just a beggar's cloak. We reluctantly walk over to Jesus, not really sure, some of us, if we're going to receive mercy. We think he's going to judge us. But Bartimaeus was sure he would receive mercy. So he left everything behind, got to Jesus as soon as he could, and heard his call. We need more of that kind of firm belief in Jesus, that he's going to be merciful to us. He's not going to judge us if we're in Christ. We come to him, we cry out to him, he is going to embrace us. He's going to show us mercy. And that's why we ought to spring up and run to him, because we know that's what we're going to see, receive, mercy. So Jesus stopped for Bartimaeus when he cried out to him. Bartimaeus forsook his cloak to come to Jesus, and Bartimaeus believed Jesus could heal him. Verse 51 says, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus, again, even though he is the Christ, and unknown to them at the time, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator, God Almighty. He puts himself in the position of service to this man. And not just to any man, but to a man nobody else wanted to serve and stop for. A man that people were trying to make silent. A man that people were speaking harshly to. Jesus, he makes himself a servant to that man, a blind beggar. And once again, Jesus shows us that he really is the greatest by being slave to all, even to a blind beggar. And also, I love how Jesus asks him. You know, everyone knows that Bartimaeus is blind. You know, they can tell by the way he's running, right? They know he's blind by the time he gets to Jesus. Jesus knows he's blind and probably wants to be healed. So why does he ask him? What do you want me to do for you? He wants to give Bartimaeus the opportunity to express his faith in him. So verse 51 says, and the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I think some of us, we need to learn how to just be honest before God. We don't want to say it. We know it. We're thinking it. I'm nothing. I can't do this. I'm weak. But we would never want to say that. We would never admit that. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And you stand there proud, saying, you know Jesus. You don't need me to say it, right? But he says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, Jesus, I'm weak. I know I'm nothing. I've tried my best in so many things, yet I cannot make myself happy. I've tried to find satisfaction in my job, in these relationships, in my family, and it's left me wanting. Help me, Jesus. I need your mercy. I can't do it. And that's when, I mean, Jesus doesn't need to hear that. We need to hear that. It helps us get humble, to come before him and recognize who we are really, that we're just recipients of his grace, that we're mere beggars before God, and he's more than willing to give us mercy if we would ask. You know, I wonder how Bartimaeus felt when he said those words in front of Jesus. Not just Jesus, but in front of the whole crowd, right? Imagine, you're in front of this whole crowd. Someone, Jesus asks you, what do you want? It's like, Jesus, really, right here? You want me to say this? Right? But he says, I'm wondering, you know, did he feel weak in front of everyone to confess his needs? Probably. But was he hopeful that Jesus was going to heal him? Of course, that's why he ran. But you know what the most important thing was? The most important thing, and really all that mattered, was who he was standing in front of. You know, it'd be no use if Bartimaeus, he ran through those doors and he stands right in front of me. He's a little bit, he feels weak to confess his need. He's hopeful to be healed, but he stands in front of me. He's like, Eric, son of Chan, have mercy on me. And you know, Bartimaeus, I know, I really want to help you, but I got no magical powers. You know, I can't do it. I really can't help you. Actually, if he did that for any one of us, we might be flattered, but we really can't do anything for him in our own strength. What mattered the most was that Bartimaeus was standing in front of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Verse 52 says, and Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus healed him. And the first thing Bartimaeus sees is what? He sees Jesus standing in front of him. He had only heard of this Jesus before that he had never seen. He had put his faith in this Jesus that he had never seen before. He cried out to this Jesus that he had never seen before. He stood in front of this Jesus that he had never seen before. And now, as his eyes are open for the first time, he finally sees Jesus, his healer, his savior, his creator. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, as we close our eyes to leave this world behind one day, we will open our eyes for the first time in eternity and we will be like Bartimaeus, opening our eyes for the first time and seeing Jesus stand before us. And we're going to behold him in all of his glory and for all of eternity. And I'm longing for that day. And I hope we all are. So Jesus told Bartimaeus, go your way. But the next question is, which way is that? He's been blind his whole life, right? Which way is he going to go? And it says that as soon as he recovered his sight, Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way. So Jesus' way had now become his way. Notice that with the exception of the beginning, where Bartimaeus is introduced, he's simply called the blind man in the rest of the passage. He was a blind man, and in that society, that made him a blind beggar. But as he encountered Jesus, his identity was no longer the blind man. It was no longer the blind beggar on the side of the road, but he forsook his cloak, and he forsook his life as a blind beggar. And now, as he can see, he followed Jesus on the way, and he now has a new identity. He was now a Christ follower. And I think for us, man, we still hold on to our old identities. To us, we had always been, oh, I'm Eric the pastor, or I'm Bobby the architect, or I'm Debbie the entrepreneur, the person that started this company, the person that makes this much money, the person that has this relationship. Leave that behind. That's not who you are. Forsake your beggar's cloak. That's all you think you are? That's the kind of life you want to live on the side of the road, not following Jesus? You are a Christ follower. Follow him. That's your new identity. That's a life worth living. And Jesus said to Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. The original Greek word for made well is sozo, which can either mean healed or saved. And here, Jesus means both. Bartimaeus is physically healed as he recovers his sight, and he's spiritually saved as he follows Jesus on his way. You know, it seemed like Bartimaeus had such great faith, right? He had faith even when he could not see Jesus. And he had faith even though the crowd was trying to silence him. But I want you to know, it was not the greatness of Bartimaeus' faith that saved him. It was the greatness of the person he had faith in. You know, I heard a pastor say it like this. If we recognize ourselves to be beggars, Would you ever dare to boast in how great your beggar's cup was? Would you ever say, hey, this cup that I hold in my hands, it was handcrafted by my own hands, right? It's so durable, I dropped it so many times, not a dent on it. It's bigger than all the other beggar's cups. It's really the best beggar's cup there is out there. And if someone asked you as a beggar, hey, how did you get all that help? Where'd you get all that provision from? Would you say, well, you know, it's because I have such a great cup. My cup is so good. It was so attractive to everyone. It was so shiny. That's why all the other beggars, they didn't get it. I got the provision because my cup was so great. We would never say that. We received healing and salvation, not because we have a great cup, but because we have a great Lord and a merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our cup is our faith, but Christ is the one who fills it. Faith is just the way that we receive and show that everything that we are and everything that we have is by His grace alone. My faith is just showing to the world, I'm receiving. That's it. I've got nothing. My cup really isn't that great. And it doesn't matter if it's that great because it just matters that that person is filling it. It's not the greatness of our cup. It's not the greatness of our faith. It's the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's grace alone. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, one thing else to notice is that Bartimaeus is the only person who is healed by Jesus whose name is given. Jesus healed so many people in the Gospel of Mark, but the only person that we know by name is Bartimaeus. And he actually was the last person that Jesus healed. And that probably meant that the author Mark knew personally who Bartimaeus was. And at the time that he was writing it, the church probably knew who Bartimaeus was as well. So apparently, Bartimaeus didn't just follow Jesus to Jerusalem and just leave him. See ya. But he followed Jesus through his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And he was still around, even at the time of the writing of the Gospel of Mark, in the midst of first century persecution. Bartimaeus never forgot the mercy that Jesus showed him. And he followed him to the end. And my prayer is that we would experience Jesus' mercy like that. That we would recognize our desperate situation as sinners and cry out to Jesus for mercy. And as Jesus stops for us, and he saves us from our sin and walks with us, embraces us, I pray that we would never forget the mercy that he shows us and he continues to give us, but that we would follow him to the end. So the one thing, once again, is that we must cry out to Jesus to receive mercy. We must cry out to Jesus to receive mercy. Here's a life application. First, cry out to Jesus to receive mercy. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ before, and today as you hear the word of God, and you're recognizing your desperate need for forgiveness, your desperate situation, then cry out to Jesus for the first time today. He hears, and he's going to give you mercy. And you're going to receive it. You're going to receive what Christ has done for you on the cross to forgive you of your sins. You're going to receive a relationship with God, receive eternal life, and receive a life, a new life that is worth living in Christ. Forsake the things of this world that cannot heal you, cannot satisfy you, and trust that Jesus stops for you when you cry to him, that he's going to embrace you as his son or daughter. Cry out to Jesus to receive mercy. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that we never outgrow our need for Christ's mercy in this life. In fact, I think many of us have this false assumption that to be spiritually mature means you need less mercy. You need less grace. You think you sin less, and I'm so spiritually mature. Oh, Christ, I don't, you know, actually focus on those guys because I don't need that much mercy anymore. Take some away and bring it to that person. And we think that that's what it means to be spiritually strong, and that's what it means to be spiritually mature. And that's the biggest lie. To be mature is to recognize that you need mercy all the time. Isn't that what we're saying? More than the air that I breathe. Mercy to us, grace to us, is like air. We breathe it in, we breathe it out. We have nothing if we do not have mercy. That we know without a doubt that apart from Christ, we are nothing. As long as we continue to struggle with sinners in this world, we need more and more mercy, not less and less. So make it a habit to continue. Confess it. Cry out to God. Never lose that heart. Never lose that perspective that you need mercy and cry out to Jesus for it. Second life application, cry out to Jesus to extend mercy. As we now are the recipients of Christ's mercy, we also have to extend this to other people. I know how hard that can be at times when someone hurts you. You think you've given them mercy enough times and they don't deserve it anymore. But if you've received such abundant mercy, we ought to give it out to others. And Jesus says, cry out to me. I know you feel like you can't do it, but cry out to me. I'll give it to you to give to them. I'll help you. You know, in one of the parables that Jesus told, there was this servant that had such great debt, and the master forgave him. And then this servant, he goes off, and he is unwilling to show mercy to this guy who owes him very little. And when the master hears about it, he gets so angry with that unmerciful servant. When he's received so much mercy, he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So now we who have received such great mercy from Jesus, we have to extend that to other people. That's how we show that we truly have received that kind of mercy. And that's also how we resemble Christ to other people. So when they experience mercy even from us, they get a glimpse of Jesus, and they're drawn to Jesus. You know, we're just beggars who receive mercy from Jesus Christ. And now we're going to other beggars and saying, "There's mercy available. Let me show you a glimpse of it. Come with me. And let me take you to the source, Jesus Christ, who will abundantly fill you with his mercy and grace." So we have to cry out to Jesus to receive mercy, and we have to cry out to Jesus to extend mercy. Can we all stand?